them down. Listen as I'm teaching in a couple minutes. Adults, you can do this too, but here are three things. I want you to tell me at the end of the service who Paul was writing his letter to. It's a fairly easy one, but who is Paul writing his letter to? That's question number one. Question number two, geography question, what is an isthmus? What is an isthmus? Extra points if you can pronounce isthmus. And number three, what color was the guitar that the princess bought? What color was the guitar that the princess bought? All right? Now, so that we can hear those things and everything else that God wants us to say, let's pray and ask God to illuminate us, to open our eyes, to be able to see what He wants as we come to His Word this morning. Father, thank You that You give us Your Word, and that You speak to us in the pages of Scripture, that You apply it to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that You would be active in doing that this morning. Lord, I don't know where everyone is here. I know they're physically here, but everyone is in a different place. And so, Lord, I pray that You would speak in a way that I cannot. Speak perfectly to everyone's hearts. Apply perfectly the Word of God to their situation so that they might be able to see You more clearly and praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, now let me invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. That's the passage on which this morning's teaching is going to be based. And if you don't have a Bible with you, then you're welcome. There's some that are in the chair racks around in front of you. If you want to use that Bible, please feel free. And you can find 1 Corinthians chapter 1 on page 1210. So we're starting a new series this morning that's going to look at the first two chapters of Paul's first letter to the church in the ancient city of Corinth. And this morning, we'll look at the context for the letter a little bit as we sort of get this introduction. So don't worry if you say, well, who's Paul? What's Corinth? We're gonna talk about that. And we're gonna do it just by looking. We're gonna start really small piece. We're just gonna look at the first three verses. So let me invite you to stand, if you're able, out of respect for the reading of the Bible. And then when I'm done in literally just a few seconds, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the Word of God, and then invite you to respond with thanksgiving with the words that are printed in your order of worship by saying thanks be to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So one of the things that has become more common in recent days is to read about those people who are actually advocating that we should have no more children. The world is just in such a terrible state that it's just unwise, uncaring to actually have more children, to bring more children into the world. And you actually they're beginning to see a lot of intellectuals and scholarly kind of writings and stuff on this topic. And the feeling, the sentiment is interesting to kind of explore on Mother's Day. It can actually come from different extremes. Right? Some people might, look at it from some sort of an ecological perspective or something like that, and say the world is just becoming so dangerous, so scary that it's not a safe place, that we shouldn't bring more children into the world. Right? Others might actually, though they wouldn't actually advocate that we shouldn't have children, but they might look at it from a Christian perspective and be able to acknowledge the premise and say, maybe for different reasons than what other people might have, but this is a scary world. In fact, it's such a scary world that I'm kind of anxious about the world in which we live. Russell Moore is a man whose calling is to communicate the historic and the timeless message of Christianity into the contemporary culture. He's the head of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention, and one of the largest Protestant denominations in the United States. And at times, he says that it isn't hard to be discouraged about the future. And he tells the story of a time when he was with a fellow doctoral students, and they were at some sort of a social gathering, and they were talking among themselves, and they were actually wondering out loud. They were lamenting among themselves about the downward slide of the church. And he said, we were becoming quite cynical. And he says they were giving example after example of, in his words, the doctrinal vacuity, the vapid preaching, the non-existent discipleship, the clergy scandals. And they went on and on. And he says they could have added to that list the increasing cultural misunderstanding of Christianity, the rise of moral relativism, the pursuit of personal happiness, and all the things that will never satisfy us. It was a pretty depressing conversation that he was having. And what's even more depressing as we look at the conversation, as he relates it to us, was that the conversation that they were having was happening in the mid-1980s. And you might be able to argue that in the 30-plus years since that time, in many respects, the situation has gotten significantly worse. And aside from the fact that very few of us would use the word vacuity, which means emptiness, by the way, or the word vapid, which means uninspiring, right? For example, this sermon to many might be vapid, right? Aside from the fact that you would probably never use words like that, well, many of us can actually probably agree with Russell Moore, right? You might say, you know, right on, Russ, that's how I feel, because it's true that contemporary American culture poses some pretty significant challenges to the Christian witness of the church today. But that is exactly the reason why I think it's critical for us to carefully study the Bible in general, but specifically to study the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Because in studying 1 Corinthians, it provides, and will provide, I hope, over the next couple of months, a really helpful restraint on our tendency that the Christian church has when confronted with the cultural challenges of the day to sort of tact towards despair, or tacked towards sort of a cultural egoism that says, no one else anywhere could have possibly faced what we face today. That's why we're studying 1 Corinthians. And today, like I said, we're just going to look at this introduction, and it's a pretty conventional introduction for an ancient letter that has the common opening form of an ancient letter. The common form to open an ancient letter was just like this. It was writer, recipient, and greeting. Right, writer, recipient, greeting, and that's what we see right here. Three parts, conveniently separated by the Bible editors into three verses. Verse 1, you see the writer is Paul. And he's got a scribe, Sosthenes, someone who's actually recording, a secretary that's recording the words for him. But the writer is Paul. Second, verse 2, you have a recipient. The recipient is the Corinthian church. And then in verse 3, you have the greeting. Right, and at least at this stage, Paul is no innovator. He's using a relatively conventional approach to what will prove, however, to be an unconventional message of grace and peace to a church that is struggling with many of the exact same issues that we would face here in the 21st century. All right, so let's look at the intro and just follow that pattern. Let's use these headings. And they're on the back of the bulletin if you want to kind of follow along. But point number one, the witness. That's Paul in verse one. He's the writer. Point number two, the church in Corinth. And then point number three, the message. That's the good news of grace and peace that comes through God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Good news that we're introduced to in verse three. The witness, the church, and the message. So let's start with the witness. Now, the author of the letter is Paul. It's not terribly hard to find. He states his own name. Scholars have almost no dispute at all that Paul is, in fact, the one who writes it. And that's how an ancient letter started. It started with the name of the writer. Now, beyond that, why would Paul, do you think, if he's the author, have felt a responsibility to write this letter? Well, he is actually the one who started the church that exists in Corinth. And you can go back, and I would recommend that you do, go back to Acts chapter 18 at some point and read about it. Read how Paul was used by God to establish a Christian church in this city of Corinth. And in Acts 18, you'll see that Paul traveled about 45 miles from Athens to Corinth, and through a series of encounters with some pretty unlikely people, he began a church. And Paul stayed there for about 18 months or so, it says, teaching them the word of God, establishing this church, and then he moves on to Ephesus, another city in the region. And it's from Ephesus that Paul is writing this letter. And so he's writing because he has a sense of ownership for the church. That's kind of understandable. He's been there from the beginning. And he's also writing because, as we'll see in coming weeks, and really just an introductory form, but we'll see even in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians that he's writing because there are some pretty significant problems in the church at Corinth. And so he has a sense of ownership, a sense of connection, but he has this responsibility to help them with the problems that they're dealing with. Now, note also how Paul describes himself. He says he's Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ. He's an apostle. And that's a pretty important word in the context of 1 Corinthians. He uses that word apostle more in this letter than he does in any other letter that he writes. And many of the older commentators would argue that Paul is using this term, apostle, to establish his own authority, right? To show that he has cred to be speaking to the things that he's speaking to. And in part, that's probably true. Paul had, in other cases we know, had to do that. He was not one of the disciples who walked along with Jesus while Jesus was alive and physically on the earth. He came to faith in Jesus later. And so, unlike the original disciples who were with Jesus, he had to, in the eyes of many, establish his authority as an apostle, as a leader in the church. And you see that in other letters that he wrote, specifically in Galatians. Right? But there's also a decent amount of recent research about this word apostle and the way that it's commonly used and was commonly used at the time to show that in many cases it wasn't really being used as an official title, as in the Apostle Paul. That it was just used as a descriptive phrase that actually Paul would have been using, at least in part, not to draw attention to himself, but to actually deflect attention away from himself. In other words, an apostle would be someone who is just a witness, someone who is bearing witness to something that they had seen and is testifying to it. And that's what a witness is. A witness is a firsthand observer of someone who saw something, experienced something, and then testifies to it. It's not all about the witness himself. It's about the thing to which the witness is testifying. Now, at the end of the day, the debate might actually be moot because, in a sense, both of these things are true. Paul is and does have God-given authority. He has been called by God. And since, on the other hand, that authority is from God, he can't really claim any credit for it. And so that, at the very beginning, as we look at the Apostle Paul, needs to point us to the fact that this letter is coming from someone who has a bold humility. And this is a mark of what a Christian is, really should be a mark of every Christian. Every Christian should have boldness and humility so intertwined together that, like the word apostle here, you can't really even separate it out. Which does he mean? Does he mean to say that he's an apostle? Or does he mean to say, hey, look, I'm just an apostle testifying to something else? Is he bold or is he humble? You can't really tell. He's both. It's so intertwined. And that's kind of definitional to what a Christian is, a simultaneous combination of a bold testimony to what you have seen and heard, a boldness that can't be shaken because you're so secure in your God-given identity, but a bold testimony that is combined with a humble approach, an approach so humble because you realize that your role in this great drama of God really has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with him. And so both are true. And when you encounter someone like that, you have to admit, and it's fairly unique to have that so perfectly combined, but when you encounter someone like that, someone who has both this simultaneous strength and this and humility, you recognize that and it makes an impression. Right? That's point number one. That's Paul. Paul is a bold and a humble witness of God. And he's writing to, point number two, he's writing to the church. Let's read verse 2 again. He's writing to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, note just a few things here from this statement here. First, note that this is not a general letter. Paul wrote some of those. For example, the letter that we commonly refer to as the letter to the Ephesians is really probably to the Ephesians and a bunch of other churches in the region, Ephesus just being one of them. It was sort of a general letter without any sort of specific commentary to one city or another. This is not a general letter. This is specifically addressed, what's referred to sometimes as an occasional letter It has an occasion. It has a reason. It has a specific purpose, and it has a specific audience. And that audience are the Christians who are living in the city of Corinth. They're a part of what Paul refers to as the church there. Now, in all likelihood, it wasn't just one specific congregation. It was probably a group of a number of small little churches that were meeting in the city of Corinth. And note that Paul is saying that the church, like him as an apostle, the church is also called. That the church has nothing to be prideful about in and of itself. The church is called by God. Called to be what? Well, called to be saints, it says. Now, if you're reading closely, this might seem a little bit odd. Because didn't Paul just say that they were sanctified, those sanctified, and now you should be saints? And the words really have the same root, sanctified and saints. It's the same word. So how can Paul, you might ask, if you're reading closely, you might say, how can Paul call those who are saints to be saints? How can, if they already are, why do they need to be it? Well, this is actually, it's a fairly a common assertion in the Bible. When God does something like this, speaks through someone like Paul to make this kind of claim. When God, by a sovereign act, declares something to be so, and then calls the people to live into that, to increasingly become what he has declared them to be. So, for example, what Paul is saying here is that the work of Jesus Christ has made these people holy, has called them out, has sanctified them when God applied his record of perfection to theirs. And yet, then he calls them to live a life that is in accordance with that declaration that God has made. It's very similar to the kind of message that we were talking about with the children this morning. Is yes, God has declared those who are followers of Jesus to be righteous because of what Jesus has done. But yet, then he calls us to live lives that reflect that fact. So don't get tripped over that, but tripped up over that. But what I want to focus on is actually what Paul says about the church, that they're called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in that statement, we begin to get a glimpse of the major problems that existed in the church of Corinth. And at the root of many of their problems was a lack of unity. Paul reminds them at the outset that a Christian is someone who is united with everyone else who calls upon the name of Jesus. Everyone in every place who is a follower of Jesus. And this is something that the Corinthian Christians really struggled with. And in part, the reason why they really struggled with it is because of the culture in which they existed. And let me just take a few minutes to show you. Let me just talk about, for a minute, the city of Corinth. First, because it actually, I think it's pretty interesting historically, but primarily because it gives us some perspective on the church's struggle and has a significantly relevant application then for the struggle that we might have as a church today. So what do we know? What do we know about the ancient city of Corinth? Well, first, though it was in Greece, it was a very Roman city. There had been an ancient Greek city in Corinth, but around 146, I think, BC, the Greeks who lived there got a little bit fresh with the Roman authorities, got a little bit uppity. And you know what happens with Rome when you get a little bit uppity with the Roman Empire? The legions come in and they basically just flatten your city. And that's what happened. Right? In 146 BC, the Romans came in and they just destroyed it. You're going to be this way to us. You're going to be arrogant. You're going to be resistant. We'll take care of that. And they leveled the city. It destroyed it. Took it to the ground. And it stayed that way for about 100 years until about 44 BC, the Emperor Julius Caesar was looking to establish a place where he could settle retired army officers, retired, you know, legionnaires, trying to form a colony. And he said, you know what, I can solve this problem, and I can also establish a really strategic city. Let's resettle Corinth. And that's exactly what they did. They basically came in and they built a new city under Roman protection and with clearly established Roman laws, and it quickly just grew like crazy. And in large part, it grew because it became a center of commerce and trade. And it became a center of commerce and trade because Corinth was located on an isthmus. Right? Now, geography quiz. What is an isthmus? Right? What is an isthmus? An isthmus is a narrow piece of land that connects two larger bodies of land. That's what it is. Basic definition. Right? A narrow strip of land that connects two larger strips of land. And that's exactly what Corinth did. Corinth was located on an isthmus that connected the Greek mainland to the peninsula, the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Now, a peninsula, bonus quiz, a peninsula is a body of land that sticks out into a larger body of water. Right? And then you're getting all kinds of free geography help this morning. Right? Now, the importance of the isthmus was this. It meant that all of the north-south trade between the Greek mainland and the Peloponnesian Peninsula had to travel through Corinth. All the north-south trade had to go through this city. It also meant that a significant amount of the east-west trade would go through Corinth because sailing around the peninsula was extremely dangerous. It was an extremely dangerous voyage, extremely treacherous, even for the most skilled sailors. And so many of them would opt to sail to either the east or the west, to sail to one side of the city, and they would actually put the boats on these rollers. They had constructed like a canal, but without water. There's a canal there today, but they had constructed a canal, basically a dry canal of rollers that they would roll the boats on from one side to the other. It was just a couple of miles, about 4 kilometers from one side to the other. And then they put the boat back in the water and off it would go. So it was very strategic, and geography had a lot to do with it. Now, Corinth was also the center, interestingly, and I didn't know this, the center for a lot of sports tourism. Right? In Corinth, every 2 years, Corinth hosted what was known as the Isthmian Games. There's that word, isthmus again. Right? The Isthmian Games. Now, it was one of three major sporting events that occurred in that Greek Greco part of the world. The Olympics, of course, in Athens, we've all heard of. But this was second only to the Olympics. And it attracted people to Corinth from all over the known world. It had people to compete, people to be spectators. And in part, it was easy for them to come because of the geography. It was on major trade routes. It was accessible by boat from the east and the west. It was protected by the Roman Empire. The city also had tremendous natural resources. There was a natural spring that provided as much fresh water as they could possibly use. There was limestone and sandstone and clay that made great building materials for roads and buildings. Right? So think about it then economically. If you have the rule of law, if you have natural resources, if you have trade and tourism, then what you do is you form the basis for a significant amount of business opportunity that was not very common almost anywhere else in the ancient world. This was an ideal spot for an entrepreneur to start a business, to open a restaurant, to start an inn for people to stay when they were traveling, a boat repair business. Paul found work there. He met Priscilla and Aquila, two other people that started the church with him, making tents. Why? Because there was a thriving industry for making tents and sails in this city of Corinth. And so it attracted a lot of people from a lot of different places who were looking for a fresh start. Now, finally, and not unexpectedly, in this kind of environment, you had some pretty significant religious diversity. Now, at the upper echelons of society, of course, it was a Roman city, and so at the upper echelons of society, it was the Roman customs that ruled. But, you know, large immigrant populations brought a lot of different, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 8, many lords and masters, many gods and lords. And of course, we know the Jews had a synagogue there. There was a Jewish synagogue in town. That's where Paul went first when he got to Corinth. And in addition to sort of traditional religious practice, Corinth also had a reputation for attracting orators, as teachers of philosophy from all over the world. And they would come to Corinth, and people would actually pay to listen to their public talks, to their public lectures. Right? Think of it, it's like the ancient TED Talk. That's what it was. People would gather to listen to the latest ideas spoken in a public forum. That was Corinth. Economic opportunity based on natural resources and the rule of law, thriving tourist industry centered on sports, religious and ethnic diversity, an interest in debating the latest ideas. Now, from that truth, and I go through that, I think there's interesting history there, but I go through it not to waste your time, but to actually make two relevant observations. First, it isn't hard to see, then, with that as context, some of the root causes of the struggle that they had with church unity that Paul alludes to in verse 2. Corinth was a place where independence and self-reliance were core values. People thought for themselves. In many cases, people in an economic sense had made themselves. And of course, there can be a real cultural benefit to a spirit of innovation, to free thinking. And that might even be part of why the church in Corinth grew rapidly, because God used some of those gifts, some of that culture, to be able to grow the church. But unchecked, that spirit of self-reliance, that spirit of being self-made, can also lead to some pretty significant arrogance. It goes back to that unique Christian characteristic of humble boldness, because if you have unchecked boldness, in other words, no humility, then that boldness is going to lead to arrogance. And arrogance is going to lead to conflict and to division and to factions within the church. And that's exactly what they had in Corinth. Now, here's the point. The church of Corinth, like every other church everywhere, has a greater connection to the culture in which that church is established than we might originally think. And until the message, the gospel message that Paul is going to be bringing, until that gospel message of grace and peace from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, until that penetrates and really changes, then a church is going to reflect not only the positive aspects of its culture, but the church is going to reflect the negative aspects of its culture as well. And here's where that other observation comes in, because if you review the details of first century Corinth and the context in which that city was settled, then you can't help but see the connections to 21st century America, right? I mean, now, to a greater or lesser degree, specifically, of course, you know, maybe here in Wall Township where we're all located this morning, but if you just consider the greater New York metro area, or you just consider the metroplex from Boston to Washington, D.C. in the American Northeast, in which of these characteristics of Corinth do you not see reflected in some fairly significant way here? Right? Local economy that's built around the benefits of geographic access to land and water, right? A love, a near obsession with athletic competition, a home for immigrants, people looking to make a fresh start of themselves, to start their own business, to try something new. Increasing religious and ethnic diversity, centers of cultural conversation where the latest ideas are discussed and debated, right? That's Corinth, but that's us. And here is where well-meaning Christians in our culture can begin to get very afraid. Actually, Christians, even well-meaning Christians in our culture, can begin to look at our contemporary culture, this is where we started, and become very entitled. In other words, we have, I think, been lured into thinking that God somehow owes Christians a culture that, by and large, reflects the same basic core values as we have. That God owes us a Christian-based culture with limited diversity of opinion. That God owes us a culture where we're freed from being marginalized or ridiculed, that sometimes happens when you live in a pluralistic society. But that viewpoint, that viewpoint of entitlement, would have been absolutely foreign to the Apostle Paul. I put part of the quote on the cover of the bulletin, but if you look at it, right, Anthony Thistleton is an Anglican minister and a British New Testament scholar, and he makes the observation, listen to what he writes. He said, Paul knew nothing but pluralism in every city of the empire to which he traveled, and not least in Corinth. However, Thistleton says, today, some Christians lament that cultural diversity and pluralism constitute insuperable. That's a cool word. Right? Something that is insurmountable, that can't be conquered. Right? Christians lament that cultural diversity and pluralism constitute insuperable obstacles to the proclamation of the gospel. He said, it defies imagination what Paul might have thought about these 21st century defeatist laments over pluralism, when the more monolithic traditions of medieval and modern worlds represent only a passing era in the history of the West, completely unknown to Paul. You see what he's saying? Paul would have had no idea. He would have felt no sense of entitlement because he knew no such world. You see what Thistleton's saying? Paul would have had no sympathy for our whining. The title of this series of sermons from 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is Foolishness. Because we'll see in the coming weeks that Paul acknowledges up front to those who do not come from a Christian perspective, who do not understand the message of the gospel, the message of the gospel will, in many cases, be taken as something which is foolish. And without being arrogant, without being condescending, the church, our church, all churches in the West, is going to have to be bold enough, like Paul is expressing to the church in Corinth, bold enough to confidently assert and confidently accept that we will oftentimes be viewed as foolish, maybe even viewed as evil for the message of Jesus that we believe. And we have to be okay with that. And we have to be humble enough and gracious enough to love those who might have a different point of view. That's what Jesus did. He didn't necessarily agree with people's point of view, but he was loving, he was gracious, and he was able to engage with people who thought differently than he did. And so did Paul. That's point number two. Who's the recipient of this letter? It's the Apostle Paul. From the Apostle Paul, it's the church. The church in first century Corinth. But a writer, a recipient, that doesn't make a letter. Right? A letter needs to have a message. And that's what we see in verse 3 as we close. We see Paul hints at sort of a summary of that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, like I said, Paul follows a very conventional pattern here of ancient letter writing. Name the writer, name the recipient, give a brief greeting, 1, 2, 3. That was the cultural convention. It wasn't uniquely Christian. That's how most letters were just written. But even though the approach is somewhat conventional, even though this is actually a fairly common greeting for Paul, grace and peace is a pretty common Pauline greeting. He uses it a lot. There's also a sense in which this greeting would have been very unconventional, very specifically applicable to the audience that Paul is addressing. Because what is grace? Well, we talked about this in depth a couple of weeks ago, but grace is treating someone with an undeserved love and generosity that comes at great cost to the giver. It's treating someone, it's giving someone an undeserved love and respect that comes at great cost to the giver. And specifically for the Christian, grace is the reality that we have been given God's reward, that which we do not deserve, because God has taken our punishment, that which we do deserve. At great cost to himself, God has given us the offer of eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. That's grace. And he secured it for all those who would put their faith in him through the work that Jesus did. That's grace. But along with grace is peace. Now, we do have a little bit trouble in the English language with this word peace, because the biblical notion of peace is more than just sort of a subjective feeling of inner calm. In other words, it's more than just sort of an anti-anxiety medication. And it's more than just the absence of conflict. Peace is not just when two people stop fighting. Right? Peace is not just a truce. It's not just a temporary cessation of hostility. Biblical peace is deeper. Biblical peace is more holistic. Biblical peace is more satisfying. It's a state of well-being. It's a sense of calm, yes, but it's a sense of calm that comes from an ultimate rest, a grounded on the guarantee that God will make eternally right all those things which are wrong. He'll do it. He's guaranteed to do it. We can trust in that. And so we have peace. And I want us to see how this message of grace and peace, though it sounds pretty common, is actually very countercultural. There's this little children's ditty, this children's song. I must have missed it a couple of years ago, but it was pretty popular. And it's very catchy. The Princess Who Saved Herself. You ever hear the song? The Princess Who Saved Herself. Jonathan Colton is the guy who wrote it. And it's, since it's become a children's book, and it's made into like this children's musical. And I listened to it two or three times, and you can search it online. And you just can't help but want to hear it again. It's really cute. Right? And like I said, you know, his motive in writing it was probably pretty noble. It was a contribution to a relief CD that was for the children of Haiti. And he said he actually even wrote it for his daughter. He said he had his daughter at the time who was obsessed with princesses. And he said, these are his words, none of the princesses, again, his words now, none of the princesses really kick butt as much as I hope my daughter kicks butt when she's grown up. So I wanted to write a song about a princess who does. Okay, maybe a little bit crude, but still, yeah, a noble motivation, right? He loves kids in Haiti. He wants to empower his daughter. But the question really is like, does it succeed? Right? Does it succeed? Is it really loving to put that kind of burden on someone? Is that really empowering? Here's a taste of the lyrics. She had no parents and was all alone. She got by on her own, and she liked it pretty well. Because she never wore her socks, she had a pet snake, she bought a red guitar, and she ate a whole cake. And there wasn't anybody there to tell her what to do. She did what she wanted to. Everybody knew the story of the princess who saved herself. And then it goes on, and she, you know, kicks some tail, literally. She defeats a dragon, she outwits an evil witch, and so on. But while it's presented in a pretty positive light, is that empowering? To be left to save yourself? And I'm not just talking about little kids who don't like their parents' rules. I'm talking about all of us. I mean, you know, it's fun for the first day maybe to eat a cake and take off your socks, but isn't it a lot of pressure to save yourself? I mean, that's what have been the issue, the fundamental issue in Corinth. These were self-made people. I mean, sure, you know, you defeat this dragon, you tame that witch or whatever, but you always have in the back of your mind, wait a minute, what if there's a bigger dragon? What if there's a meaner witch? What if there's something that I can't handle? What if all you have is your red guitar? The people in Corinth, much like us, I would submit, were self-saviors. They liked that. They were self-made. They were self-reliant folks. They were successful folks who could claim credit for much of their status. And it wasn't hard for them to then think that the same principle applied to their relationship with God. But it's not. It doesn't. In our relationship with God, the dragon's too big. The witch is too mean. Our sin is too great. We cannot save ourselves. And that's where the message of grace and peace that comes only through Jesus is exactly the message that the Corinthians needed to hear, and exactly the message that we, on a regular basis, need to hear as well. Now, Paul was the perfect messenger for this. Right? Remember that conversation with Russell Moore? Right? Russell Moore was having this conversation with his doctoral students, and they were complaining about the state of the church and the state of the culture. Now, listening in on that conversation was sort of the legendary, now elderly at this point, theologian Carl F.H. Henry. He was 81 years old. And Russell Moore said that in great humility, he just stood there and listened to the conversation of these, you know, 20-something know-it-alls. And then after a while, Russell Moore said he made the comment, kind of cynically asking the rhetorical question, I just don't know if there's any hope at all for the future of Christian leadership at all in such a world that's so scary. And he said that Carl F.H. Henry replied gently. He said, why, you speak as if Christianity is genetic. Of course there's hope for the next generation of the church, he said. But the leaders of the next generation might not be coming from the current Christian subculture. Leaders of the next generation are probably still pagans. And Russell Moore said he immediately, as that sunk in, immediately understood the rebuke. He had limited the power of the gospel to change people. He had forgotten that it was the grace of God that changes unlikely people into people that can be used by God. And he says that it was a lesson that he carries with him to this day, because any time he's tempted to think about the state of the church and wonder if there is any hope in a culture like this for the future, and where will the next generation of leaders come from, he always asks himself this question rhetorically and makes the statement and says, you know what, I need to remind myself that the next Billy Graham may in fact be drunk somewhere in a bar. Paul would have known that. He was the most unlikely of leaders. He was a persecutor of the church. That he would be the one to start a church like this, that he would be the one who had any authority to be able to write a letter like this, would be absolutely amazing to him. The grace had been shown to him after all that he had done. It would have amazed him. The church started with some leaders from the early synagogue in Corinth, from some leaders in the synagogue who came to faith in Jesus Christ and came out of that. Sosthenes was one of them. These were the first people that would have said we were enemies of this Christian gospel, that God would have saved us, that God would have shown us grace, is absolutely amazing. Christian, you and I have that same message. We ought to be equally amazed at the message of grace and peace that comes through God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That a God such as this would save someone like us. Someone who desires to be our own Savior, to be self-reliant, to strengthen our position on our own identity. That God would break through that arrogance and to save us should be absolutely amazing. Over the next couple of months, these three verses will set us up well. Paul is a witness who is sharing a transformation that he had personally experienced. And he is going to remind this church, the church that, like us, needs this message of grace and peace that comes only through the Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful that you have saved us, that you give us a message of grace, that you speak to us with the words of people like the Apostle Paul. And God, I pray that you would strengthen us today with that message. Change our hearts. Help us to serve you better. Lord, there may be some here who are struggling with this message. And Lord, I'm glad that that we are able to share this room together. Lord, speak to their hearts. Impress upon them the truth of the message of the Apostle Paul that comes from you. Lord, may we do it all, everything that we do, everything that you call us to do, for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God showers on us.